Good morning. Some of you know that from time to time, my wife Barb and I spend a few days in the wilderness with friends on horseback. In the summertime, usually a week, maybe 2 weeks, we visited several different wilderness areas in the Northwest, and it's an opportunity to get away. And I don't know what it is about being out there that sharpens or heightens the awareness of what you see and what you feel. At least for me, there are beautiful things around us all the time. We live in a gorgeous area, and yet somehow being out on a horse in the middle of nowhere, just the creaking of the leather and the sound of the horse and the quietness of the woods, there's something that makes you look around, because if you're on a trail, the horse probably knows where he's going to go, and if he's following somebody else, everything's okay. You can look around. Something that if you try it on Highway 5, it doesn't work quite as well. You can observe things. And one of the things that I've observed in several areas, but there's one particular one that hangs in my mind, is a picture like this. And the one I'll describe, I saw, but there's others like it, and maybe you've seen something like this as well. It's a huge boulder, 10, 12, 15 feet across, great big thing. And there's a crack in it, a huge crack that has actually, the boulder is not in two equal pieces, but there's a big chunk of it that's broken off. And out of the middle of that is growing a tree, and in this case it was a cedar tree. And here's this huge rock with this tree growing out of the middle of it. And as the side of the rock was just kind of laying off to the edge just a little bit, you could see that it had once been whole, this huge stone. Now the root system of this tree, and it wasn't all that big of a tree, 10, 15 feet tall was all for a cedar. And it had sort of grasped, the roots of this cedar had sort of grasped around the edge of this broken off chunk of this huge boulder. And I looked at that and I thought to myself, what a parable of what happens when God does something. It's interesting because when you look at it, what started inside that boulder was a tiny, tiny little seed. There was some sort of chasm in that boulder and a seed fell into it. Now you look at that thing, that huge big rock. We look at rocks and we say a rock is a metaphor in our culture for something strong and immovable and unbreakable. I mean, like a rock. You know, we talk about trucks. They're really not like rocks at all. But we use it as a metaphor. Rocks are solid, you know, rock solid. It's this simile that we have in our... And here's this tiny little seed falling down into a crevice in this huge stone, and you think to yourself, which one of these is going to win? I mean, just looking at the size of them, which one of them is going to win? The tiny little seed is going to win. That seed took root, and as it grew, it just slowly but surely popped that huge boulder, boom, and grew right out of the middle of it. And given enough time, it would pulverize and overtake that boulder entirely. That's an awesome thing. But what's the difference between this tiny little thing and this great big rock? The difference is that one of them is alive. One of them has life. And life wins. Life wins. It does, because it is alive. It will keep going. It's an awesome reality. I want you to hold that thought and look with me at 1 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. We will make it into the book of Acts this morning and continue in our study, but I want you to look at 1 Peter. I'm sorry, not chapter 3, but chapter 1 of the letter of 1 Peter. The difference that life makes. Something so big, so strong, and yet dead, broken open by something small but alive. Verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 1. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. See, what happens is, this tiny little seed, the Word of God, gets planted into a stony human heart, and it begins to grow. and a brand new life takes place. And it breaks that old life. If you're a Christian, this has begun in you. And if you're a believer in Jesus, if you're a Christian, you're actually cooperating with that new growth. The old dead you has been broken. If you try and hold on to it, and you try and pretend that it's alive on its own, it will fail you every single time. The interesting thing is that this is an imperishable seed. As strong as that cedar is, and as alive as many things are in our world. And all, by the way, all of that life is on loan from God. All of it. Plant life, animal life, human life, angelic life. All of it is on loan from the one person who's eternally alive. He's the only source of all of it. But as alive as these things are, as that cedar is, and as powerful over time as that cedar was, it will still perish. It's temporary here on earth. But what Peter says is, this that has made you born again, this seed that has made you born again, is imperishable. What that means is that the life that's growing in you will live forever. That's how you live forever. Is because the life that is growing in you, in Christ, lives forever. And you cannot die because God cannot die. It's not that he's decided not to. He cannot die. If you ever ask, anybody ever ask, is there anything God can't do? Yeah. There's lots of things God can't do. One of them is die. Another one is sin. Another one is lie. List some things. He simply cannot, he will not, it is impossible that he should do that. And he cannot die. That means that the seed that comes from him will breathe life that cannot die. So when you receive the Spirit of God as a Christian, you cannot die. Your body, this body will die, but the new one will be given to you and you will go on. You'll simply blink your eyes here and open your eyes there and you'll be there forever. And that's what this whole thing is about. This imperishable seed. If you were to take that picture I gave you of that giant rock that was broken by that cedar, and you were to put that into fast forward, you know, like you'd had a camera there recording this in slow motion all through, and then you sped it up to normal speed, and you watch that seed fall, dink, and then that rock breaks, and boom, that life comes out. Don't you wonder? Because the Lord sees all of humanity, the entire history of humanity, all at once. And he can see it all that way. And he says, I plant this. He gave Daniel a vision, a couple of visions, if you know the book of Daniel, that speed up the process so Daniel could have a vision of what God was doing. And if we were to see what his plan is for us as he plants that seed in there, in fast motion, it would blow our minds. But it's happening slowly, so we think, well, it's not much. It's not very important that I walk with God today. It's not very important that I'm alive today by this power of God within me through the Word. Oh, yes, it is. That's the most important thing happening. And when he says the Word, he's not talking about the Bible. It's not a book. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible is the Word of God. But when they said the word is spreading, in the book of Acts, you'll see that phrase, the word is spreading. What they meant was the message about Jesus, the simple message of Jesus Christ. That's what they meant by the word. Now, we call the whole Bible the word, and that's right, because when you read through it, you find out it refers to itself that way and so on. But when the apostles said the word is spreading, they didn't mean Bible studies on how to handle your finances. They meant the message of Jesus, that he died, that he's really God's son, sharing the nature of God the Father, like a son would, that he really died for people's sins, that he really came back from the dead, and that he's at large, and that his Holy Spirit is working. That's what they meant when they said the word. And so when you look in the book of Acts, you see that it's spreading. I want you to have this picture. It was planted, it exploded Israel and Jerusalem. It popped it open. That word, that message of Jesus, because people started coming to Christ. It popped it open, created a huge fissure in old Judaism, broke it open until Judaism was actually, nothing was left of the original Judaism and had to reinvent itself after the temple was destroyed. But this new life was going to grow throughout the world. That's exactly the point. In fact, several of Jesus' parables actually point to this. And when you hear in the book of Acts, as you're reading it, you look for the verses, very important verses, that talk about the word spread from there. It moved from there. It affected people throughout. It kept spreading and growing. And Luke says this in a dozen different ways. It kept spreading and growing. It kept moving and more people were coming. That's what he's talking about. This life. This spiritual life. Now with that, let's move to a point at which the rock was really cracking as the life was growing. And it's in Acts chapter 5. In our study of Acts, we've come to chapter 5. Now remember that the seed planted was the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. If you want to visualize this and get a feel for what it looks like in a visual way, the seed planted is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He even said in John's gospel on the eve of his crucifixion, seed is useless if it isn't buried. And he was using a metaphor, he was using a simile, an illustration for us. And he was speaking of himself. And so he actually is the original resurrected person. He died. He came back from the dead. But even that event only affected a few hundred people in Israel that saw him back from the dead. Hundreds did see him, but only 120 were there in the upper room. But then what happened was he sent his own spirit back. He sent his own life, the Holy Spirit, back. And that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Now that's when the rock started to pop. That's when the action really began. Because when that life of Christ began to infect in all the good ways, okay, began to permeate people's lives, people were changed. And when the people were changed in Israel, Israel began to change. And that's the life growing through that, actually had become quite a stony heart. Israel had become quite hard-hearted. And it eventually broke completely, so that Paul even says a hardening has come to Israel in Romans 11. It eventually broke completely out, went to the Gentiles. So that's the picture I want you to have as we look into Acts chapter 5. Now what's happened up to this point is that it's been growing. This is the first few years of the church's life. The Spirit is working mightily among the apostles, among everybody, but through the apostles doing some awesome, incredible miracles. Last week we saw in the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 5 that there was a discipline within the church brought about by God. It wasn't the leadership of the church that did it. Two people actually had their lives taken from them, Ananias and Sapphira, for lying to Peter and lying to the church. And this put quite a sense of seriousness in everybody's mind. You might think that if this happened where you go to church, come, bring your friends to church and see if they get killed. You know, that isn't actually how you generate a big church group. You know, the old building project kind of goes down the tubes when you bring people to church and something like this happens. You might think to yourself, well, I bet evangelism kind of stopped at that point after these people, their lives were taken. Actually, the opposite took place. And what happened was people who were not serious about being Christians stopped hanging around. But you know what? That's not a bad idea. Anyway, people who were serious about being Christians, they actually stayed and listened and committed their lives. Because the apostles were still preaching and teaching, and the apostles were doing these incredibly wonderful miracles. It became legendary how many miracles the apostles accomplished, and not just the apostles, but their delegates. People who served under the apostles. And among the common everyday Christians, just through prayer and giftedness, there were miracles happening. The supernatural world is very, very real. And it's a hallmark of Christianity to be aware of that and in touch with that. Even though some charlatans have happened and bizarre things have been blamed on God and so on, just eat the meat, spit out the bones, you guys. You got to understand what's not true and what is true. And what is true is that God did awesome miracles and still does. And that he's a miracle worker. Well, that's what was going on as this was happening. And we're going to read about that. And so far from destroying evangelism, what occurred is actually an increase in serious evangelism. What we're going to do is we're going to cover Acts chapter 5, verse 12, to the end of the chapter, verse 42, which may strike you as a miracle in and of itself, but we will. And the reason I want to do it quickly is because I want us to get a feel for how Luke wrote it. Luke wrote this as one story. I don't want to break it up and make it a series of topical messages. By the way, it's important to understand as a Christian that the Word of God has an agenda. We shouldn't force our agenda on it. The Word of God has an agenda. Luke wrote with an agenda. He wanted to get something across. And even though topical messages are good, and sometimes taking a small section of Scripture is a very good thing for a specific purpose, you really need to get an overview. Because there is an agenda in the Word of God. It's not haphazard how these books were written. And that's why sometimes I'll give you a large chunk, because that's where the actual thought process is, as Luke brought it out. And you can see it clearly because he describes miracles. Then he describes an imprisonment because the miracles caused a big ruckus for the leadership. And then their lives are spared, these leaders, apostles, their lives are spared, and they go back out and start preaching again. And this is all one story. So that's why we got to do it kind of quickly. Let's begin in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. That means in that area of the temple known as the court of the Gentiles. It was huge, many acres actually, and a lot of it was enclosed on at least two sides and had a roof over it, or sometimes three sides. And they called it Solomon's colonnade or Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch. It depends. Named after Solomon because he built the original temple. But it was a great meeting place, and thousands could actually meet out there, and they were doing it on a regular basis. So on a given day, the Christians might get up, go to work, and normally when they might go to prayer in the middle of the day, they would go and meet with the other Christians at Solomon's portico, and there would be Peter doing a Bible study, or John, or one of the apostles, or more than one. And on top of that, they would be healing people. People would be bringing their sick friends and family, and just exactly like Jesus did, these apostles did. They healed them instantly, at will, and it became an extremely important work. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. Well, three guesses. Why? Well, Ananias and Sapphira, of course. So it got rid of all the fakes and all the phonies and all the nominals. A nominal Christian, by the way, is a very common creature in our world. A nominal Christian, nominal comes from the word for name, and it means a Christian in name only, not a real one. Just a person who's a Christian by tradition, but not a person who's given their heart really to Christ. That's a nominal believer. Well, that's who didn't want to associate because it was too dangerous. And of course it is. Even though people don't drop dead, it's dangerous to mess around with the name of God. None of the rest dared associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. They looked up to these Christians. This changes as the growth develops and as Israel splits apart over this and eventually is destroyed. There becomes an increased hardness, and they look down on the Christians, but early on, they looked up to them. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their numbers. So evangelism was not hurt at all. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. That's demonized people. People are possessed by a demon. And that happens. That's not make-believe. That does happen. And so they were bringing them, and the apostles were continuing the work exactly like Jesus said. This is exactly what Jesus did. It's what he was famous for. And his apostles did the same thing in his name, carrying on his work. And you'll notice even the shadow of Peter, which strikes us as rather odd. It doesn't actually literally say anyone was healed by the shadow, but they may very well have been. And in Acts 19, it says Paul was doing so many miracles that people would take his handkerchief and lay it on people, they'd get healed. So this is a phenomenal thing. This is not your everyday kind of healing. And by the way, among Christians, there really is a lot of healing that we take for granted. Many people are healed in the body of Christ. Raise your hand if you're pretty sure you've been healed of something by the Lord. See, this is not a terribly uncommon thing. But what these men were doing was beyond your daily body life kind of Christian ministry where we pray for each other. A person with a gift of healing might pray for someone, they're healed. It's beyond that. This is apostolic stuff. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 12:12. And just jot it down for future reference. It's where Paul says, and I've referred to it before, it's where Paul says, I did the works of an apostle among you in signs and wonders and miracles. He uses the three main words for these miraculous signs. He says, these are the deeds of an apostle. Now, the reason I say that to you is because what we're seeing described here at the hands of the apostles is not the same kind of miracle working that God does today. He still does miracles. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. He does. But still, there's a uniqueness about the apostles. They healed in the same way Jesus did, with a word, with a touch, at will, 100% of the time. And that's because as apostles, he told them that's what they would do. We see healing as a result of prayer, the laying on of hands. A person with a gift of healing might be able to pray for somebody, but we don't associate that person with being an apostle necessarily. This is apostolic stuff, and it is phenomenal. It's fabulous. Now, the reason I mentioned the Corinthians passage is because for those of you who are close thinkers and you want to dig this out a little bit, Paul could not have referred to the miracles of an apostle as an authenticating sign if everybody did them. Does that make sense? Do you follow the logic there? If everybody did it, like some people think everybody ought to do this all the time. No. Paul would never have been able to use the logic that he used in 2 Corinthians, which says these were the deeds of a true apostle if everybody did them all the time. His Corinthian, well, they were tough too, the Corinthian bunch. They would have said to him, look, everybody does those miracles. That doesn't mean you're an apostle. But he does appeal to this, which means the apostles did some unique things, despite the fact that God still does miracles and always has among his people. The apostles were unique. And that's exactly what Luke is getting at here in Acts 5. Well, what this does is it causes a bit of a ruckus, again, because people are coming to Christ, so the leaders institute some persecution, and it's an amazing story. The high priest rose up, along with all of his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with, now notice the word, jealousy. It wasn't that they were right about anything, they were just jealous. And you'll notice that the high priest was a Sadducee. That's one of the two major theological parties. There were actually four main theological parties, but the two biggest were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were rationalists. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in demons. They especially did not believe in the resurrection. And they did not like the gospel message because the resurrection of Jesus, not only was it proclaimed Jesus was resurrected from the dead, which they didn't like, but it was also proclaimed far more than that. And that is that if you give your life to him, you will be resurrected. They really didn't like that. Plus, they were losing power, and that's where the jealousy came from. These people were now going to be loyal to Jesus rather than loyal to the temple. And these guys were the keepers of the temple. These were the priests. Now, there was another group called the Pharisees who did believe in the supernatural, who did believe in resurrection, who were looking for a personal Messiah. And who were the teachers, the rabbis in the synagogues around the country. There were about 5,000 Pharisees. And so the representatives of the Pharisees and the representatives of the Sadducees didn't get along very well, but they still could together form the Sanhedrin. So that's why the Sanhedrin didn't always find unity. In the time of Jesus, when he was ministering, the Pharisees were the bad guys, and the Sadducees were kind of off to the side. In the time of Acts, it's the Sadducees who come to the front and persecute the church. And the Pharisees, believe it or not, had a lot in common in terms of theology with the disciples. They did believe in resurrection, the word of God, and so on and so forth. So what happens in this story is that a very important Pharisee actually saves the apostles' lives by giving a little speech to this group. It's an amazing thing that it happens. But notice the jealousy that occurs in verse 17. Jealousy is, well, if you look it up in the dictionary, it means resentment towards another person because of their success. Before we go too much further, let me ask you how big a role jealousy plays in your life. Jealousy was at the heart of the persecution of the church. It's an unmitigated evil among human beings. In fact, in James 3, it says that jealousy is sort of a form of demonic thinking. And we have to ask ourselves, because we all are jealous, all of us, myself included, and we fight jealousy. It's a resentment that builds up inside about someone else because they have something we want, or they're succeeding where we have failed. May I suggest to you that if that is a very strong motivator for you, it is a very real obstacle to your growth in Christ. Just a thought. And you should take it to the Lord and deal with it. Because jealous people, not only do they hurt themselves, but they put everyone else in some bad situations too. Because if you're jealous, everyone else has to kind of get around you and do stuff to keep your jealousy from flaring up too badly. And that makes life in the body of Christ tough, and family life tough, if you're a jealous person. John Calvin, the theologian John Calvin, 16th century theologian, was famous even in his own day. And he wrote a letter to a friend, and he sent it by two messengers, two students of his. And he handed the letter, they were always sealed, and he handed a sealed letter to his student. And his buddy, the other student, was obviously jealous. And Calvin noticed it, he could see it in his face. The young man was crestfallen and jealous that his buddy got to carry this letter. So you know what Calvin did? I thought, as I'm reading the story, Calvin for sure is going to rebuke this young man and tell him to lighten up, you know. Don't be jealous. Instead, you know what Calvin did? He quickly dashed off another letter, folded it and sealed it, and gave it to the other young man who was jealous, so that he would have something to keep his, you know, sense of importance. But you know what the letter said? The letter said, "Dear so-and-so," his friend. It was sealed, of course. So when the friend opened it, it said this: "Dear so-and-so, please pretend that this is an important letter." You see, you don't want to be a person who other people have to pretend you're important in order to keep your jealousy from surfacing. It puts too much pressure on everybody else. Better to just be mature and get over it. Get over the jealousy. Jealousy caused what we're going to see, this persecution. So they went, they found the apostles teaching, no doubt, in the temple. They threw them all in jail, the whole bunch. But while they were in jail, an angel came and opened the doors. Verse 19, "Angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, the angel said, go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message," or literally all the words, "of this life." Now notice that, what he says. He could have said the gospel, would have been a good word. Could have said of salvation, that would have been a good word. But he says the whole message of this life. Now we're going to come back to that. It's a very important thing. The whole message of this life. You get out there and you tell this to people, because this is the life that is cracking open Israel and it's changing people, do you see? That's what he's getting at. You go tell him about this. No one else is doing it. At this time, nobody was. The apostles were the only voice for this. The angel came and he said, "I'm breaking you out of here." This happens on more than one occasion in the book of Acts. And you get the impression maybe there was an angel whose main job it was to go and let people out of jail. If you know the book of Acts, it's like, oh, better go let them out again. You know? So they go out and they begin to teach again. And the council, meanwhile... the council's meeting. They're going to get all their buddies together and have their big Sanhedrin meeting. They're so important, you know. It's very important to be important. And so they have a very important meeting of very important men going on over at the Sanhedrin thing. But here's the apostles who were not important, but they had the message of this life. That's a very interesting thing. Not important, but they had the message of this life. Tiny little seed no one paid any attention to. And they're in the temple area preaching. So the temple police go to get them out of the jail and bring them to court. And they walk in and the guards and everybody's standing there. They unlock the doors. The place is empty. They can't believe it. It says they're very perplexed about this. And they don't know what to do. And then somebody runs up and says, "Hey, wait a minute. The guys you put in jail are down there preaching in the temple." And they were very worried about that. Not just perplexed, but worried about it. Because the fact is... They would get in trouble about you're not supposed to lose your prisoners, especially with the doors locked and the guards in front and the whole thing. And you come in the morning and they're gone. And not only are they gone, they're back out doing what you told them not to do in the first place. So they're perplexed and they're worried and they go back to get them back at the temple. But before we go there, hold on. Don't you think it's odd that they didn't think to themselves, why are these guys getting out of jail? Who gave them the get out of jail free card? How did this happen? And don't you think that if you're the temple guard, you'd be thinking to yourself, you know, I've heard what these guys say. I've seen all these healed people. I hear what's going on here. I put them in jail. They don't stay. They go right back and do it. Wouldn't you start to think maybe I'm mistaken about how I'm evaluating this? Wouldn't you start to think maybe I'm wrong and I should reevaluate what's going on here? Listen to what they have to say. Say, odd thing is that they didn't do that. Neither did the leaders. And we look at that, we just shake our head. Don't we? Don't you? On the other hand, how hard is it to convince you that you're wrong about something? I mean, really, even when you look right at the facts, how long does it take for your spouse to talk you into the idea that you might just be mistaken about something? A little longer than we tend to want to admit. We all pretend that we're willing to listen to truth. But when it comes right down to it, once we've formed an opinion, it's very hard to get us to change it. So before we cluck our tongues too loudly, maybe we should ask ourselves, what would we have done if we were them? A lot of reasons to be mad at these guys, the apostles. And sometimes anger replaces clear-headed thinking, and we just crash through, you know. So I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Don't bother me with the facts. Well, that's kind of what happens. Oh, anyway, they go out there to the temple, verse 26. They pick up the apostles and they bring them without violence. I love this. Because of the people, they're afraid of being stoned. Peter and John and the boys could have simply said, we're not going anywhere. We're not going with you. And there would have been a riot and that would have been it. There would have been a riot and the temple police could not have stopped them. It's interesting. Peter and John didn't do that. They went ahead with them. Here come the police very politely. Excuse us. May we arrest you? We'd like to take you to court now, if you don't mind. Are you all done here now? Have you taken the offering? And they go. You know, the moral of this is that the apostles were as compliant with legitimate authority as they could be. They eventually tell these guys, we're not going to stop preaching. But they are as compliant as possible. They go along without a fight. Be as compliant as possible, but there comes a point where it's impossible to be completely compliant under some circumstances. So they go down there, and the Sanhedrin says in verse 28, we gave you strict orders, you can't do this anymore. Teaching in this name, and behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, incidentally, notice they don't use the name of Jesus, and they never do. When it's dialogue of the leaders, they will not use the name of Jesus. Very interesting. Luke uses it in second person descriptions or third person descriptions of what happened. But in dialogue, first person dialogue, you will not find the leaders of Israel using the name of Jesus Christ the way that the believers do. And you know why? They don't want to. They say this name, that name, the name of this person. Why? Well, the name has too much power. It's true in your own life. You use that name seriously in any conversation and you will arrest that entire conversation. You can use it at a restaurant, your wing will quiet down. You say the name of Jesus Christ in a conversation, especially his full name. Not just Jesus, but Jesus Christ. At conversational level, it'll quiet everything. You can do it at a bar and it will quiet everything down. Everybody can be snockered, you know, and then listen and you say the name of Jesus Christ in a serious conversation, loud enough for anybody to hear it. Everybody go, hmm. Try it. I mean, not the bar. Don't go to the bar. I'm not telling you to go to the bar and get drunk and talk about Jesus. Okay? A new evangelistic technique from the Trail Christian Fellowship. I knew those people were crazy. They don't want to use the name because the name really has power. It really does. In any conversation. It does. But you better be ready to use it when you're going to use it. If you're going to pull out the sword, you better be ready to use it. Because you'll stir up a serious discussion at that level. And you'll get some different reactions. They don't want to use the name. And then notice they say, we told you not to do this. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Tells you how far this life was going. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Does the word denial come to mind? Do you remember Matthew 27? His blood be upon us and our children. That's what they said when they crucified Jesus. Now, not all that much not all that many months or years have passed, and it's easy to forget what we once said and what we once did, and it's sheer straightforward denial. You intend to bring this man's blood on us. Well, yes. Your point? That's precisely, and Peter will say it in just a moment. You know, you can't fool God. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're doing. On earth, you can talk to each other, and someone will say, aren't you, didn't you, you know, and you say, did not. And you can get away with it. But you try that with God, and he'll say, did so. I was there. It's on record. I know what you did, and I know what you said. So stop dinking around with me. And that's a good thing to remember. Peter knew, of course. And so when they said this, Peter and the apostles, they answered the first thing about not preaching, and they said, well, we're going to obey God rather than man. That's all they say. That's the end of that objection. They just said, we're going to obey God rather than man. And as far as who Jesus is, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So he's also not buying the denial, notice. He's saying, you hanged him on a cross. By the way, the Greek word there means wood or stake, and some people make a big deal about that. It's a euphemism for cross. That's all it means. And it's used in that way in literature, in Greek literature. You hung him on a piece of wood. And Peter has his jaw sticking right out there, man. It's like, you want to take a shot at me? I ran away once. I'm not running away again. He is right in it. He's saying, we're going to obey God rather than man. If you want to kill us, kill us. And furthermore, you did kill him. And you know it, and I know it, and we all know it. It's a great moment. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Grant repentance. That means repentance is a gift. Don't ask me how, but it is. And the forgiveness of sins. A good prayer. Lord, so-and-so needs to be saved. Please grant them repentance. That's a great prayer. The ability to repent is a gift of God. I can't answer all the theological questions about it. But that's what he's saying. And when that happens, when that repentance happens, the sins are completely wiped away. Forgiven. He says, that's what we are about. And we're witnesses of these things. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when he says obey, what he means is those who trust Jesus. That's the first obedience to Christ, is to begin to trust the Lord Jesus as the Son. The implication to the Sanhedrin is that they were not obeying. And this implication was not lost on them. Because in verse 33, it says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they tried to kill him. They were going to put him to death. They were starting to circulate the petition. Let's have these guys stoned, or let's trump up some charges and we'll take him to the Romans and have him crucified. We've got to get rid of him. They've got to be executed. And as this is rumbling and going along, you can see it. The apostles are looking at each other going, it wasn't quite as long a ministry as we had hoped. But if this is what happens, this is what happens. You know, they're watching this happen. All of a sudden, a man named Gamaliel stands up. Now, this is no lightweight. Gamaliel is a very heavy guy among these people. But he's a Pharisee. He's not a Sadducee. He's a theologian. He's a Pharisee. He's been there a long time. He was a personal student of Hillel. Hillel was a very famous rabbi. And he was the head now. Gamaliel was the head of the school of Hillel, one of the two major theological positions in Israel. And very, very important man. He was also the professor and the mentor for Saul of Tarsus. So you may know more about Hillel than you think you know. Because he was the theologian that taught Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle understood a lot of good theology, even though he hadn't given his life to Christ. These Pharisees knew some things about the Word of God, about resurrection and so on. They did not believe in Jesus, which proves to you that even if you know good theology, it doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Remember that. But it also shows us that we actually are the inheritors of a historical theology. Confidence in the Word of God, confidence in the supernatural, confidence in the Messiah. Gamaliel is a reasonable man. And what he does is he stands up in the group and he says, first of all, put these guys, they don't call them apostles, put these men outside, let me talk to you. So he gathers the group around and he basically says, listen, in recent history, we've had a couple of guys who've gotten a group of people around them, thought they were big something, and they got killed, and the group dispersed in both cases. And that's what's going to happen here, he says to this group. He says, listen, don't overreact to this. You be careful what you do with these men. You're going to make it worse. Verse 38, stay away from these men, leave them alone. If this plan or action should be for men, it'll be overthrown. If it's from God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. First line of verse 40, they took his advice. That saved the apostles' lives. Here's a Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees, the key leader, the most important one. He stands up in the Sanhedrin, and all the rest of the Pharisees who were also part of the Sanhedrin would vote with him. And you couldn't get a death sentence without a unanimous vote. So this broke the party right in half, and they couldn't get a death sentence, all because of a Pharisee. Do you ever wonder, too, what Gamaliel might have been thinking? I mean, watch what he says. He says, you might find yourself fighting against God. I wonder if Gamaliel was wondering about these things. It never says, and I'm not going to speculate whether he ever repented or anything like that. But it's an interesting thought that this theologian says what he says, because he'd heard it all. He knew what they were preaching. They all knew what they were preaching. This wasn't done in a corner, as he says later. I wonder what Gamaliel was thinking. Like, whoa, maybe something is really happening here. I think it would be a mistake to kill these guys. It might have been a mistake to kill Jesus of Nazareth, even though Gamaliel certainly voted against him at the time of the crucifixion. Just a thought. Anyway, he stands up and says this, and they take his advice, so they called the apostles in and flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus. Now, those are the words of Luke, as he transliterates or, you know, explains what happened. Ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus and then released them. Flogging, of course, was something just short of capital punishment. 40 lashes was supposed to have killed you. 39 was a normal flogging. That's one short of killing you. So they almost whipped them to death. And then they set them free. And they went their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And every day, they went right back to it. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. You say, well, I don't know if I could do that, verse 41. I don't know if I could. You know, if I lost everything and they beat me and they took away my family, I don't know if I could rejoice. I mean, I might be able to survive it, maybe, but I don't know. How could you rejoice to suffer like that? The key is in what you think of Jesus, whether or not that would be rejoicing. And here's how it works. It's not just that you know it's the right thing to do. It came naturally to them to rejoice for this. I mean, it was completely natural to them for them to rejoice. And here's why. Jesus was their hero, and any association with anything that he experienced was considered a badge of honor. In the Bible, God is revealed as a true hero. A true hero. In fact, there's a whole theology in the Old Testament, the hero God. The whole idea that the Lord is a hero, and not just a hero, but a dangerous hero. Dangerous to his enemies. David, it's some of you guys who were at the men's retreat, we discussed this. King David was a man who wrote worship songs, but he was not what we would consider a Sunday school teacher with a flannel board. He was a man with a weapon, and who was a warrior, and whose loyalty to the Lord was so powerful because God was so powerful. And he saw the Lord as a hero. He said, you are a hero, I can follow you. In fact, he would say something like, and I'll say it carefully because I know the theological ramifications of it, but listen carefully. David would say something like this. This is a man I can follow. This is a man I respect. And I'm even a little afraid of. And sometimes a man has to have somebody he's a little afraid of before he's going to say, I'll follow him. Now, you say, would David have called God a man? No, he would have called him God. But Jesus is God in the flesh. And it is that feeling these men had about Jesus. He was their hero. He came back from the dead. And they were willing to say, listen, I don't care what you do to me. Any scar I have that's like his scar, that is fine with me. If you're a young person, a young man, say, learning weaponry, and you're learning from a master of weapons, and he has a scar on his face from something earlier, a battle that he had earlier. And in the process of your growing up, you take a scar to your face. You wear that scar with pride. Why? Because your hero wears it. That's why these men did this. It wasn't like somebody in Sunday school told them they were supposed to rejoice about suffering. It came so naturally, they never thought of not rejoicing because of their view of who Jesus is and their commitment to him and his commitment to them. There was this totally personal loyalty to him. That's what we need. And that's what Christians who really serve the Lord in hard circumstances, that's the taproot of what they tap into. It's that he's their hero, truly their hero. Not just somebody they've said, yeah, he died for my sins. They're personally committed to him. It's all about this life, you see. That's what this whole thing is about. The life hits Israel, cracks it open, pops it open. People are getting saved. People are being healed. This new message of Jesus is spreading so fast, and Israel can't stop it. And it starts to grow and grow and grow. And the thing is, it wasn't religion. It was life. The message of this life. Religion is dead. It's that old rock. It's a bunch of rules and do's and don'ts and so on and stuff. And that's not how they viewed this. And it's not the way Christianity really is. It is life on the inside that changes you so that you don't do certain things that you used to do. And you do new things that God's calling you to. But it's not this external religious stuff. It is the message of this life. In the New Testament, two words for life. One is bios or bios, we would pronounce it. We get our word biology from it. And it's the word for external life on earth. Usually it is associated with wealth and prominence and prestige and good looks and all the stuff that we seek in this life. Bios. The problem with bios is that it is empty. This life is empty. You remember Boris Becker, the tennis player? Do you know he almost took his life at the height of his career? Some people don't know that. Tried to kill himself. Came very close. He describes it. He said, I had won at Wimbledon twice before, once as the youngest player. I was rich. I had all the material possessions I needed. Money, cars, women, everything. I know that this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. That's bios by itself. That's this life by itself. And he's looking for something more. Jack Higgins, the author of novels, the famous novelist, at the top of his game, was asked, if you could know something as a boy that you know as a man, if you could go back and know it younger, what would it be? He said, yeah, I would want to know that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. That's bios. Now, on the other hand, there's another Greek word, zoe. In fact, we name our children. There are kids named Zoe. It's a girl's name in our culture. I thought about this. People don't name their kid bios. I don't know. But Zoe. See, Zoe in the New Testament means real life. Real, never-ending life. Eternal life is Zoe. But it's more than that. It's the quality that you're really looking for. Now, what the angel says, go and share this message of this Zoe. That's what he's talking about. This life. This life that breaks open the rocks and changes people's lives. That's what you want. And if you invest in bios and you don't have Zoe, then your life is a waste. It's a big dead rock. That's what Jesus offers. But when he offers it, he forces a choice. You need to make a decision. And that's what these... Do you notice in Acts 5, verse 33, that's what these people... They made a decision. Look at verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to slay them. Did anybody else think of another verse very similar to this where Peter had been preaching and it says that they were cut? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard this, it says, and Peter had been preaching, and it says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said, what shall we do? What a big difference. On the one hand, one group hears it and says, we want to repent and believe. The other group hears it and says, we want to kill you. You make a choice when you hear the gospel. When you hear the and begin to understand who Jesus really is, he will not let you off the hook. And if you decide against him, you are rejecting Zoe. You are rejecting life. That's why Israel did what it did. It split apart. This persecution was a rejection of life. It was mindless, really, but it was a rejection of life. So make sure of this. When you come to Christ, you are leaping into his arms. You decide not to come to Christ, you are leaping away from him. One final quote, we'll be done. Do you guys know the name Sheldon Van Auken? A friend of C.S. Lewis, a Christian man, and he and C.S. Lewis wrote back and forth to each other. And in his own testimony of his conversion, Sheldon Van Auken describes this idea of his conversion, what it felt like to him, and how he came to that moment. I want to share this because it's so decisive, and you can feel it along with him. Because he had heard about Jesus Christ, and he had been hanging around the edges of what he called the gap. He felt it was this big gap he didn't understand, and he didn't want to jump across it to the Lord. So he describes it. There's a gap here. How can I cross it? If I were to stake my whole life on the risen Christ, then I wanted proof. I wanted certainty. I wanted to see him eat a bit of fish. I wanted letters of fire across the sky, and I got none of these. And I continued to hang around the edge of the gap. Anybody here ever do that? Just hanging around the edge? I want more certainty. I don't want to completely commit. That's what he's describing. He says it was a question of whether I was to accept him or reject. And then he says, oh, no, there is a gap behind me as well. Perhaps the leap to acceptance was a horrifying gamble. But what about the leap to rejection? There might be no certainty that Christ was God, but there was no certainty that he was not. I couldn't stand it. I could not reject Jesus. There was only one thing to do once I had seen the gap behind me. It wasn't like I was on this huge... The idea is that he wasn't on this huge, solid footing all of a sudden. Uh-uh. Behind him was this chasm. And in front of him was a chasm. He said, there's only one thing to do once I saw the gap behind me. Quote, I turned away from it and flung myself over the gap toward Jesus. I love that. I turned away from unbelief. I decided and I flung myself over this cliff toward Jesus. You know what? That's what you got to do. If you're sitting here or standing here or listening to this on tape as you're driving along, and you're saying, when I get enough proof, well, then I'm going to come to Christ. My friend, it's not going to happen. You got to understand there's a gap behind you and a gap in front of you. Zoe, real life, is in the hands of Christ. He came back from the dead. And he says, just fling yourself over here. I'll catch you. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, that's what you're doing. You're flinging yourself into his arms. So do it. Let's bow our heads. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, just close your eyes for a minute. If you haven't given your life to the Lord, you fling yourself into his arms by praying and saying, Lord, I admit I don't know everything about this, but on a very much deeper level, I know I need you. And I'm looking for that Zoe, that real life. So please forgive my sins. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Let me be a Christian. I believe you died for me. You came back from the dead. And you paid for my sins. You know, words just like that. It's not a formula. But those words expressing those thoughts will bring you right into the arms of Jesus. And I encourage you to do it right now. After the service, slip up here and talk to me or come into our prayer room. We have a baptism on the 9th after church. Determine to be baptized. Be a Christian. Fling yourself into the real life. Father God, thank you for the book of Acts, not only because we see the phenomenal, miraculous things that you have done and you continue to do in this world, but also because the word, the message about Jesus, is so clearly growing in this letter, in this book. We want to be a part of that growth in our generation. So speak to our hearts and our souls, and let us stand firmly in the realities of this life, the message of this life, as a church and as individuals. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?